This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Topeka, Kansas. I have been asked numerous times to do my running commentary to the book of Hebrews. In our congregation on Sunday mornings, we do responsive reading. And we've gone through the book of Psalms twice in our 14-year history. And we've covered the book of Proverbs twice as well. And we are currently reading the book of Psalms for a third time, responsively. And this is a practice that the early churches did where when the scriptures were read, the leader would read the first verse and then the congregation would come in with the next verse and then you would alternate. And that is something that I've incorporated at the very beginning of our congregation here in our house. And then for the Sunday morning hour, we have a selected reading where we pick up a certain book and we read through the entire book. And I've done the book of Hebrews twice without it being recorded as it is now. And I remember on one of those readings, a visiting pastor was basically having a cardiac arrest as he was listening to the interpretation that I was providing. And that was mainly due to the difference in our eschatological viewpoint. He was of the premillennial dispensational persuasion, which sees Jesus as a king yet to come. While I, on the other hand, my eschatological position is that Jesus ascended to receive his kingdom. Daniel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, 14. Christ is a king now. He's not a king in waiting. Well, eventually, that pastor and myself parted our ways. And that's okay. Sometimes Christ can be the great divider of men versus the great uniter of men. Well, I've been asked to do the running commentary again, but this time to have it recorded and then placed on our church website. So, with that in mind, I'm going to begin my running commentary. And in today's lesson, we're going to get a few preliminaries out of the way, such as the author, time of writing, and what is the main purpose or the main theme of the book of Hebrews. So let's begin by understanding the topic. What is the theme of the book of Hebrews? The entire book of Hebrews has one basic theme. Because of Christ, we have a better covenant. A better covenant. Under the covenant that God gave to Moses, and he in turn gave this to the covenant people of Israel, better known as the Old Covenant or the Old Dispensation, where you had a tabernacle and eventually replaced with a freestanding stone building called the Temple, Solomon's first temple, dedicated in 1 Kings chapter 8 of the Old Testament. And then that temple was eventually destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar on his third invasion upon tiny Judah, Jerusalem. And that occurred in 586 BC. And you can find the three invasions of Nebuchadnezzar in the last chapter to 2 Chronicles. I believe it's chapter 36. All three invasions that were spaced out during a period of time. And then you will read in Ezra, the book of Ezra, the first six chapters. Now Ezra is not on the scene at that time. Ezra doesn't enter the picture until chapter 7. But prior to his arrival, the first six chapters, you find the regathering of God's people. Not all of God's people left Persia or Babylon. Thousands did leave, but many were quite content to stay where they had been dispersed. You also read that in the Old Testament scriptures. But thousands did leave under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who was the political arm, and then Joshua, who was the high priest. He would be the religious arm, if you will. They in turn rebuilt and dedicated the second temple on or around 516 BC. And this was the temple that Jesus is associated with in the four Gospels. Then you also have King Herod the Great spent many years renovating and redecorating and making the second temple very gorgeous, very attractive. In essence, it became one of the wonders of the ancient world. And matter of fact, when the second temple was finally destroyed in 70 AD, I read somewhere that Herod's renovation program actually was completed like 4 or 5 months prior, either 4 or 5 months or 4 or 5 years prior to the second temple's destruction. But under that old covenant, you had a temple, and in that temple, you had certain pieces of furniture. You had two rooms, the holy place and then the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was a room that only one person on one day of the year was allowed to enter, and that was the high priest. But he entered with blood, the blood of a slain animal that he would sprinkle on the mercy seat 7 times to make a temporary covering or an atonement, if you will, for the sins of the nation. And that was done once a year in the fall of the year. But during the rest of the year, there were continual sacrifices being performed outside that two-compartment chamber at the altar, the brazen altar. And whether it was the furniture, or whether it was the type of offerings, whether it was the altar itself or the laver itself, or even the garments of the high priest himself, all of those things were types and shadows. They were pictures. Paul calls such things the weak and beggarly elements in one of his epistles. These were like the ABCs. This was like kindergarten material, baby steps, immature material until the fullness would come, and the fullness was Christ himself. And so when Jesus came and when he died for his elect, he was buried and rose again the third day. Jesus paid in full the debt on behalf of his people. But not only did he pay in full their own debt, he also fulfilled all the Old Testament types and shadows, figures and symbols. That is why today in the Christian church, nobody brings to me anything for me to offer. I don't kill any animals. I don't shed animals' blood to make any atonement for anyone, because the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover all of his people's sins, all of their transgressions. We do not need an altar, like in the Catholic Church, where a mass is continually performed and a sacrifice is constantly reenacted. As we shall see in this journey in the book of Hebrews, Christ died once and once for all. And when he comes back the second time, he does not come back as the Lamb of God. He comes back as the Lion of Judah. And when he comes back, time will be no more. The resurrection is then to take place of all men. And then all shall stand before the King of Kings and give an account. So the book of Hebrews is entitled, or I've entitled the journey, A Better Covenant. The reason being is the covenant that Jesus inaugurated the night of the Last Supper is far better and far superior than the covenant God gave to Moses, which in turn was given to the covenant people of Israel. And any ideology and any teaching, whether it's premillennial dispensationalism or whether it's Christian Zionism, that tries to resurrect another temple and reinstitute bloody sacrifices in an earthly fallible high priest is in essence trampling underfoot the blood of Christ. And they commit blasphemy against Christ himself. And I say that with no apology, but I say it nonetheless. Well, what are some things that we're going to find here in the book of Hebrews, these better things? Well, for instance, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, you find Christ is better than the angels. And the reason why we have that is because even in the first century, some of the Jewish Gnostics believed in worshiping angels. They actually believed that Jesus was a created being, the first and foremost of all of God's, of all created creatures, And then under Jesus would be this myriad going from high ranking to low ranking, these little eons or these little creatures, spirit creatures. And as you climbed up this ladder from the bottom to the top, you would be illuminated with more knowledge as you are initiated in this staircase of Gnostic understanding. It's no different than what the Masonic Lodge tries to peddle in their different degrees. Dabbling in Masonry, Freemasonry, becoming a Mason is contrary to Christian doctrine, and I do not recommend it for anyone who claims to be a Christian. So Jesus is better than the angels. In Hebrews chapter 6 and 9, Jesus in the New Covenant brings better things versus the Old Covenant. Hebrews 7:7, we have better blessings as opposed to the Old Covenant. Hebrews 7 verse 19, we have a better hope is given to us. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 22, in the book of Hebrews, or with the New Covenant, we have a better testament or a better covenant, and that's the theme of this journey. But then in Hebrews 8 and 6, we have a better mediator. Now Moses was a great mediator for the people of God, but beloved, we got to realize that our beloved brother Moses was a fallible man. He was no different than you and I. Matter of fact, he was forbidden to go into the Holy Land, or the Promised Land, if you will, because of his own personal sin that he did in front of the people when he struck the rock twice, when he was told to speak to the rock and water would gush forth. And so Moses, though he was a mediator, was a fallible man. Jesus, on the other hand, is a better mediator as opposed to Moses. Hebrews 8 and 6, we have two more things. Matter of fact, Hebrews 8 and 6 is a beautiful passage. You may want to underline it. Hebrews 8 and 6, you find three of the betters. We have a better mediator, okay, and we have a better promises as well. Hebrews 8 and 6, I believe, there's actually three of them nestled together. So we have a better mediator and we have better promises. Then in Hebrews 9 and 23, we have a better sacrifice. Okay, the book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never erase sin. That blood was just a temporary covering, okay, until the final offering was to be given, and that is Christ. So Christ is the better sacrifice. And then we get even all the more down to the nitty-gritty. Hebrews 11:16, as opposed to the land of Palestine today, Christians have a better country. And when you read Hebrews 11:16, I believe it's talking about Abraham and the Old Testament saints versus looking for a glorious utopia on this planet within the boundaries of Israel that God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, we have a heavenly country which is above. Jerusalem, the mother of us all, which is above. Not the Jerusalem that's now here below on the earth, which according to Paul in Galatians chapter 4 in his allegory is still subject to bondage. And so, beloved, you have people today crying and just salivating for a chunk of dirt here on the planet, okay? When Hebrews 11:16 teaches us that the Christian anticipates, as well as the Old Testament saints, because that's the context in Hebrews 11, you have not one New Testament saint that is mentioned. Everybody in Hebrews chapter 11 is an Old Testament saint, and all of them look forward to a heavenly country, a better country, as opposed to the land of Palestine. And then in Hebrews 11:35, we have what's called a better resurrection. Now, you stop and think. When Jesus rose Jairus' daughter from the dead, okay, yes, that was a resurrection, but Jairus' daughter in the end had to die again, right? And then when it came to John 11, his beloved friend and family members, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. Now, was that a resurrection? Yes, it was. But eventually, Lazarus had to die again. Jesus, on the other hand, when he died once, buried once, and he only rose once, and Jesus will never again die in his human glorified body. His resurrection is the capstone of all of our resurrection, and we will follow him eventually. So Jesus becomes the better resurrection. Even in the Old Testament, there were a few resurrection miracles performed by Elisha, and yet those individuals eventually died again. But in our resurrection, when Christ raises us from the grave, we will not die again. That becomes our better resurrection. This idea of the new covenant, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Let's consider when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, if you will. Let's look at his exact words. Matthew chapter 26. Here Jesus has coveted with great anticipation the Passover meal with his disciples. And it seems that Jesus made prior preparation to have this supper with his disciples. And he told them that there was great longing and great anticipation to have this supper. But if you look at Matthew chapter 26, let's look at verses, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And so when we observe the Lord's Supper in our church and we have that unleavened single loaf of bread, besides praying and offering thanksgiving as Jesus did, we break it. And that's a symbol, or it represents symbolically the breaking of the body of Christ, the physical excruciating pain and misery, and ultimately experiencing human death as the God-man, God becoming flesh. And therefore the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second blessed member of the Godhead, assuming a human body, is now going to taste the death, according to the book of Hebrews, for everyone. He's going to taste death. And that's symbolized here by the unleavened bread being broken and then being consumed. And then notice, he took the cup and gave thanks. Now the Greek word there for thanks eventually becomes our English word eulogy. Eulogy. And therefore to offer thanks. And he gave it to them saying, "Drink ye all of it." Notice, "For this is my blood of the new covenant." Notice, new covenant, not the old covenant. Here Jesus is making a transition. He takes the Passover meal that they were observing first, and then he takes at least two of the elements of the Passover meal, the cup and the bread, and he brings those over and uses them to teach the principles and the concepts and the theology of the new covenant. And he says, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so here Jesus institutes the new covenant. I believe the new covenant begins here because he initiates it at this particular time during the supper. And then that becomes part and parcel, like believer's baptism, in the two ordinances that a local New Testament church is forever to practice. Not only preaching the gospel, not only getting the gospel out to the four corners of the earth, if you will, the church has an obligation to reenact believer's baptism as we baptize the new convert. It's a picture of them dying to sin and being raised to the newness of life. And then whenever we reenact and observe the Lord's Supper, we reenact the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection. And we continually do this until the Lord returns. But notice those words there in verse 28. "For this is my blood of the new covenant." And that's why this church will always preach about the blood. We will not apologize for singing hymns where the blood is mentioned. We are not going to associate the word blood with some semantic word game and saying that blood really means death, as some pastors do. To me, The physical death of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood is being portrayed here. Two things: his physical dying and the shedding of his blood. And when we pass the cup in our church, the cup is not empty. It is filled with a substance. It's filled with something that even Jesus had here to commemorate his new covenant. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. So all we're doing right now is getting some preliminaries out of the way before we take our journey to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 10. Scripture says what? For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now the writer of Hebrews is quoting from the Old Testament. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now take this and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 17. And notice what you get when you compare Hebrews 8 and 10 with John 17. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8, the passage I just read, the author here of the book of Hebrews is quoting from the Old Testament, okay? And I need to get to John 17 here. My little pages here are sticking together, so I apologize. John 17. Now, look at verse number 3. And this is life eternal. Okay, Jesus is going to give us a definition of what it is to be saved. What is life eternal? What does it mean to possess eternal life? That they might know thee, the only true God. Whoa, that sounds like Hebrews 8 and 10. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So, beloved, eternal life, according to Jesus, is having knowledge of something that is very important and very vital to life. Is to know who the true and living God is, and to know who his Son is, whom he sent. So eternal life is not something that we gain through a ritual or a ceremony. It's not done when we're baptized as babies, and yet you don't find anyone being baptized as an infant in the New Testament at all. That's a man-made innovation by having a wrong view of the scriptures. But that aside, church membership is not eternal life. Being baptized, even believer's baptism, being baptized by immersion, that doesn't make you a Christian. Walking an aisle and quoting a sinner's prayer, or raising your hand in an altar call, or filling out a visitor's card, that doesn't make you a Christian. A Christian is someone who has come into the knowledge of who the true and living God is. Possessing eternal life means that you know who Jesus Christ is, and you walk with him, and you fellowship with him, and you have committed in serving the rest of your days for him in any capacity that he has called or he has chosen for you. Look at those words once again. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Now go back to Hebrews 8 and 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, the true Israel, not the Israel that's in Palestine today since 1948. No. The true Israel are those who have had their hearts circumcised. Read Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, that I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's a quote from the book of Hosea. And they shall not teach, notice, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Okay, you don't go to Sunday school to know who the Lord is. You know who the Lord is in the act of your conversion when you are brought from death to life when you are adopted into the family of God, when you are justified by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the word of God alone, by the shed blood of alone. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Now take that verse 11 and you cross-reference it back to that John 17 and 3 on what true salvation is. It's not a ritual, it's not a ceremony, it's not a process. It's being brought from darkness to light. It is being the enemy of God and then being made the friend of God. It is taking you from a hopeless, helpless situation and you are brought into a position of reconciliation with the true and living God by Christ alone. Okay? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, notice, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Remember when Abel was killed? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. Okay. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, notice, not water being sprinkled, the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now we know that Cain slew Abel, Genesis chapter 4, the first recorded murder, as far as one human killing another human. And when God comes to Cain to find out what was going on here, and Cain uses that statement, am I my brother's keeper? God's response was, your brother's blood cries out from his grave. But here, the writer of Hebrews tells us that though the blood of Abel was the blood of a righteous man, Abel was a saved man. He was one of the true Israel of God in that sense. Yet the blood of Christ speaks better things than what was spoken by Abel's blood from the grave. Isn't that interesting? Notice, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The old covenant is gone. We do not need temple, priests, and sacrifices. We do not need the table of showbread because Jesus Christ is our bread of life. We don't need the candlestick because Jesus is our light. And we don't need the altar of incense because Christ is our high priest, king, mediator, who mediates for us on our behalf through his own prayer, John chapter 17. You get the picture? Jesus Christ is the total summation. Jesus Christ is the fullness. Jesus Christ is the richness that was portrayed in type and shadow and picture and symbols of the Old Testament. And any Christian, any denomination, any church tries to take the Old Covenant and tries to put it in a blender and shove the New Testament into that and somehow come up with a third hybrid is blasphemous. Christians have no rhyme or reason mimicking anything in the Old Testament as far as types and shadows, festivals, new moons, and special days. Paul says that, I believe, in the book of Colossians. So there's one of the preliminaries. The fact that the book of Hebrews has one central theme, a better covenant has now arrived. And the good news is there is not another covenant to come in behind or after the new covenant. What you have in Christ is sufficient. It's enough. It's the fullness. And you do not need to go back under the law. Now, who's the author? Well, there are many. If you get the standard Bible commentaries or maybe your study Bible, they're going to be all over the radar screen saying, well, this author, that author, or some take the easy road and are non-committal. We just don't know. Well, for Pastor Bob, I believe that Paul wrote the letter. And I'll give you my internal reasons why. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. The author of Hebrews mentions some telltale evidences, internal evidence as I call them, that gives me pretty good confidence that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. One thing we can say though, whoever did write the book of Hebrews had a very keen understanding and knowledge of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. That much you have to say. And knowing that Paul, in his pre-salvation days, was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, blameless under the law as he saw himself, circumcised the 8th day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a cut above all of his peers according to his own testimony when he was a lost man, killing Christians and trying to rub out and stamp out the name of Christ and Christianity from off the map. Okay? As a Pharisee, Paul would have been, since he was taught by Gamaliel, we find that man mentioned, I believe, in Acts chapter 5, and then Paul later on in his testimony mentions that that was his mentor slash teacher there in the temple. Paul would have been very familiar, more familiar, an expert, a professor, a scholar, if you will, of the Old Testament covenant and the Old Testament types and shadows and symbols relating to the Levitical order. Okay, but look at Hebrews chapter 13. Look at verse 22. Now this is the author speaking, the human author. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty. Okay, so whoever this person is who's writing this epistle to the Hebrews, Timothy apparently is with him. Okay, next, whoever the author is, Timothy is with him, and apparently they're in some type of incarceration. He says Timothy is at liberty, set at liberty, which means that Timothy, as well as the author, were contemporaries, apparently, in some type of confinement. Okay? With whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. So the author here of Hebrews is also anticipating his own release. Okay? Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. And then we have this other internal evidence. They of Italy salute you. Okay? So apparently, the author of Hebrews is writing from Italy, and I would surmise the city of Rome. He's in some type of confinement with Timothy. Timothy is about to be set free, and the author of Hebrews says, I will see you, anticipating his own release. Well, turn to Acts chapter 28. We do know that Timothy was closely associated with the Apostle Paul. Just like John Mark, when you read Peter's epistle, John Mark was closely associated with the Apostle Peter. Matter of fact, some people call Mark's gospel the gospel according to Peter. But notice what we find here in Acts 28. Paul is in confinement. He's not in a dungeon, but he's in house arrest, a hired house. And he is able to have visitors coming and going. And the author of Hebrews says, all the saints in Italy greet you, whoever received the book of Hebrews, if you will. And so he's writing from Italy. And I say, he's writing from Rome. And what do we find here? Let's see. Look at verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with confidence, no man forbidding him. Well, when you read chapter 28, remember when Paul was on trial for his own life's sake, picking up in Acts chapter 22 and following, when he goes back to Jerusalem at the end of his third journey. He spends about a couple of years there in Caesarea, and some of the Roman officials thought that they could collect some money, ransom money. The Christians might gather up a collection and give it to the Roman official, and he would apparently let Paul off the hook. While Paul was never taken off the hook, Paul spends 2 years there. And then he makes his appeal to Caesar before King Agrippa II, and his wife Bernice, who was a Jew. And so Paul is then sent by ship to the city of Rome. And this is normally placed between the years 61 to 63 AD time frame. Because we got to add in the 2 years that he was in Caesarea when you read the tail end of the book of Acts. So Timothy is closely associated with Paul, just like Luke and Silas were. And so you have Timothy, you have Paul, Timothy, Silas, okay? And you have Dr. Luke. Luke wrote the book of Acts just like he wrote the gospel. Paul is in confinement in a house. He's not in a dungeon as you find in 2 Timothy where he's about to end his life or his life is going to come to an end. So I think based on that internal evidence that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews from Rome. Okay? Next, what about the dating of the book of Hebrews? Well, once again, you're going to go to the internal evidence. If Paul, the author of Hebrews, is making a super contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Okay? And if we do know that Paul died during the reign of Nero, we do know that Nero commits suicide in June of 68 AD. Jerusalem and the city and the temple will ultimately be smashed to smithereens by the Romans in 70 AD. So it stands to reason that Paul had to have died prior to June of 68 AD. And therefore, the book of Hebrews, and I might add, all of the New Testament, to include the Gospel of John, John's three epistles, and the book of Revelation, all of the New Testament was already finished and in circulation prior to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, as Jesus prophesied very clearly, very distinctly in the Olivet Discourse, and John amplifies the commentary to that in the book of the Revelation. And so, beloved, if Hebrews was written by anybody towards the end of the first century, why is there no reference to the temple's destruction in AD 70? That would be the crowning justification that the old covenant was truly gone. If the temple was no longer standing and the city was no longer there, because the Romans did put the entire city to fire, as well as knocking every one of the big marble stones of the temple, some weighing up to 40 tons during that renovation done by Herod the Great. Why doesn't the author of Hebrews mention anything of that, of that cataclysmic destruction of Judaism and the Old Covenant and the types and the shadows and the sacrifices? Not a peep. Matter of fact, to be all the more specific, you do not find any reference in any New Testament book to the temple's destruction in AD 70. If John's Gospel and the three letters of John and the Revelation were written during the reign of Emperor Domitian, 95 to 98 AD, why is John totally silenced about the destruction of Jerusalem? That would like me buying a public school history book with a copyright of 2021, and I check my American history section, the 21st century aspect of American history, and find no reference to 9/11. The Twin Towers being brought to the ground, a hole being put into the Pentagon, and a plane crashing itself in western Pennsylvania. If I got a history book right now, I would find those events listed. Just like if you picked up a history book in the 1950s, American history, you would find things relating to World War II. If you got a history book in the 1970s and early 80s, you would find a reference to the Vietnam conflict. So if John did write at the end of the first century, as many teach today, he would be well up in his 80s or 90s, versus being a man in his 60s when he wrote the gospel, the three letters in the book of Revelation. And yet he's totally silent about the destruction of the temple. I think some Christians need to think before they simply fall prey to whatever their Bible professor and their seminary professor and what their Scofield Reference Bible notes tells them. You got to think for yourself. You have to be a discerning mind. That's interesting. Why is there no reference to Jerusalem's demise or the temple's demise in any letter or any book of the New Testament? What you do find in at least the three synoptic gospels and the book of Revelation is the prophecy anticipating the destruction of the city and the destruction of the second temple. And therefore, all of the New Testament, it would seem, was written and being circulated prior to the Jewish war between 66 and 70 AD. And so there's the time frame. Okay, audience, who in the world received this letter? Go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, and you find something that you do not find in most of the other letters. You do not find an audience specifically mentioned. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Now, whenever Paul writes his regular epistles, he normally addresses it to a particular church, or some believe, for instance, that the book of Ephesians was a circulatory letter, that though it bears the name the book of Ephesians, it was meant to be shared in other local congregations within that part of Asia Minor, and that's a good possibility. But when you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, who at sundry time and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better, remember I told you the better betters, so much better than the angels. So here's the first better, where Jesus is better than the angels, contrasting angelic beings as opposed to the incarnate Christ, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Notice in verses 4, you actually have two things mentioned. Christ is better than the angels, and secondly, he has a more excellent name, a better name than David, a better name than Solomon, a better name than Moses, and yes, even a better name than Abraham. His name is better. Why is that name a more excellent name? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. For there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. The name of Moses saves nobody. The name of Abraham saves nobody. David's name, Solomon's name, Paul's name, Peter's name, Mary's name, Martha's name, Lazarus's name saves nobody. Only the name of Jesus has the saving power to transform dead sinners into living saints of the living God. So notice that. I believe the book of Hebrews was written to Jews, Christian Jews, living in Judea in the first century. Because one of the main theme, a second theme to the book besides the better betters, is the fact that the author of Hebrews is making a very strong appeal to Jewish believers who are under the gun, under persecution, by friend, family, and possibly fellow co-workers, to abandon Christ, to deny Christ, to apostatize from Christ, and to come back under the Levitical system and the old covenant that Christ had fulfilled. Apostasy, a defect. And some of these Hebrew brothers and sisters back then were losing jobs, ostracized from their families, denied employment, denied any kind of substance or sustenance from their Orthodox Jewish families and friends and neighbors who saw them as following a false Messiah or a false Christ. And beloved, the pressure was very strong. And the writer of Hebrews is warning these Jewish believers living there in Judea not to turn their back on the Lord, not to go back under bondage, Paul even brings this forth in such epistles as the book of Galatians and the book of Colossians. Do not go back under the law. Do not place yourself back into bondage. Read the book of Galatians. Read all 6 chapters of that book, and you see the same argument by the Apostle Paul. And so the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish believers who were believers from the very beginning. These were believers who had been saved and walking with the apostles, heard the apostles, benefited from the hands-on, person-to-person labors of such men as Peter and John, and probably the Apostle Paul when he came to town there in Jerusalem. These individuals were probably 2 or possibly 3 decades walking with the Lord. And now the pressure is really hot and heavy for them to defect and to come back under the law in order to be received back with family, friends, bosses, and co-workers, and even their own neighbors. And so that's the audience, Jewish believers under pressure to defect and to place themselves back under bondage to the weak and beggarly elements of the law. Major theme, finally, for our first lesson, many, but for this study, we shall focus on the new covenant replacing the old covenant because of all the betters that are mentioned. I see 2 main thrusts, 2 main reasons for this book to expound the betters, the better betters, and to warn believers not to cave when it comes to persecution. Now, there are some modern day applications here. As time has gone on, many in the American churches here in the West, the mainline denominations where their name on a church building stood for something. Now, I'm a Reformed Baptist. There was a time when the name Baptist meant something. Today, the name Baptist means nothing. There's no more distinction, especially in the Southern Baptist Convention. Their convention and their leadership are beginning the slow and steady slide into apostasy. Now, you may find some good pastors within the Southern Baptist Convention. You may find some good churches here and there. But their seminaries, their colleges, and their upper-tier leadership stinks. They've gone into apostasy, getting involved in the woke, getting involved in social justice, causing students to make a pledge, and being politically correct, and foolishness like that. Well, Jesus was never politically correct. Neither was Paul, neither was John, neither was Peter. And this pastor will never be politically correct. Many churches today have already defected. There's no more distinction. They don't preach doctrine. They don't preach the meat of the word. They entertain people. They have their smoke, their flashing lights, their big band concerts. Much of their church service sounds more like a concert hall or a dance hall or like a barroom than an actual church. They use all these phony modern English translations that even conflict with themselves. Some of these translations make Jesus into a liar, make him into a sinner, and yet pastors peddle these new translations. Today, distinctions are gone. There was a time when the word Baptist meant something. It carried a theology behind it. Today, many Baptist churches have taken the name Baptist off and used some generic name, like Fellowship Hall, Eastside Community Center, or Fellowship This, or Get Together That. A name, beloved, is important. A name. We just got done looking at a verse about the name of Jesus. His name saves. Names do mean things. And yet, beloved, there are those today in the professing churches here in the West where they're trying to incorporate the trappings of the Old Covenant into their worship services. Worshipping and celebrating the Passover. You don't find that in the New Testament. Worshipping and celebrating the Day of Atonement, or the Feast of Tabernacles. Coming in with banners and dancing. Things of that nature. No, beloved. The Old Testament is gone in the sense of the temple sacrifices. We read the Old Testament, we use it, we preach from it. There's a lot of continuity between the old and the new. But beloved, there are some things no longer needed, like animal sacrifices, a fallible high priest, and a specific building to worship. Look at John chapter 4 as I close. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well? Christians read this, they check it off on their reading chart, and then they never go back to it again, and they never study it again. Remember when Jesus was dealing with the woman at the well? And she tried to bring up the fact that he was a Jew, and she was a half-breed Samaritan, and that you Jews have no dealing with us Samaritans. And then she brings up the idea that we have our own church, and you Jews have your church. We have a temple up there on Mount Gerizim, and you Jews, you have your church or your building down there in Jerusalem. And the two temples will never meet again. What was Jesus' response to her? This is interesting. See if I can find it here. Yes, look at verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. So the light bulb is now beginning to glow in her mind. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And she is referring to Mount Gerizim. And ye say, now she's going to point her finger back to Jesus, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Have you ever met somebody as you're witnessing to them? Well, what church should I go join? Which church is the right church? My church is better than your church. No, my church is better than your church. My pastor is better than your pastor. No, my pastor is better than your pastor. That's what she's bringing up. The same argument. Tit for tat. You Jews say Jerusalem is the place to worship. We Samaritans say that Mount Gerizim is the place to worship. What do you say to that, Jesus? Notice her response. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh. Now that's future tense. It's coming. When ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. So Jesus is telling this woman that there's a transition coming. Most Christians, most pastors read this and somehow they go blank up in their head, or they choose to flip the page and not to even discuss it. Well, I'm going to discuss it because I'm not afraid, and we ain't turning no page. Jesus is telling her that there's a transition coming. Something's about to change. Ye worship, ye know not what. Now, was that kind of Jesus to tell her that what she was doing, where she was worshiping, and what she was worshiping didn't cut the mustard? Notice, Jesus here, though loving, was not politically correct. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Whoa! So is Jesus saying that Jerusalem and the temple is the only place to worship? Watch what comes next. The hour cometh, now underline in your Bible, and now is. That's present tense. Jesus just got done saying way back yonder in verse 21, it's future. Now he's telling her, it's here, sweetheart, right now. The hour cometh when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. See, under the old economy, under the temple structure, under the Levitical structure, there was only one set place for worship. That's why when the Jews went off into idolatry with their trees and their groves and their mountain altars, they were committing spiritual adultery against their king. Only one place was designated in all of Israel, and that was the temple. By the time you come to Jesus, you got a second temple that had been rebuilt, and now another place of worship at Mount Gerizim, where only the Samaritans went to. And these were two opposite poles here, pegging each other. Jesus tells this woman, a transition, honey, is coming, where neither this mountain nor in the temple will the true worshipers of God ever worship again. Our worship is not stuck to a particular building. Our worship emanates from our hearts, a circumcised heart, a new heart, a regenerated heart, a new mind, new affection, a new will, a new wanting, a new direction, a new lifestyle. We worship in our hearts. Your church can meet under an oak tree in the open. Your church may meet in a catacomb. Your church may meet underground, like in China or in North Korea. Or you may have a beautiful building with stained glass windows in it and then a pretty steeple. Or you may be meeting like we do, in a house. Or you may be meeting like the Jews did there in Philippi. Those women went down to the river to do their dyeing of their materials, but they went there to pray. Beloved, it's not the location where you pray and where you worship. The question is, are you worshiping in your heart? And are you worshiping with the guidance of the Old and the New Testament? Well, there's my introduction to the book of Hebrews. Next week, we'll begin to break ground into chapter 1, but I wanted to get the preliminaries out of the way. The book of Hebrews, main theme, this journey of ours, we're going to entitle it A Better Covenant. Written by Paul from Rome while in confinement there in his house with Timothy in the closing chapter of the book of Acts. Written before AD 70, before Jerusalem's demise and the temple's destruction at the hands of the Romans. And the audience, Jewish believers, under pressure in Judea, had been believers for several decades possibly. But now the pressure is really coming to bear to come back to Judaism, abandon Christ, apostatize from Christ, deny Him, come back under the bondage of the old economy, and get things right with your friends and families and neighbors, and do away with this Christ, because He's a false Messiah. Well, the author of Hebrews, using very strong language at times and very strong imagery, tries to bear upon them the necessity to be faithful even in the face of opposition, deprivation, ostracization from their family, and maybe even death itself. Well, may the Lord bless you, and may you enjoy the journey, probably in the weeks and the months to come ahead and to follow. Take care. On behalf of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, we wish you a good and blessed new week ahead.